All right, let's close with our final topic, and that is a time for rescue, a time to see the Lord. You know, the second coming of Jesus really begins as a cosmic rescue. That's what it is. When you cut to the chase, when you look at what's really going on there, the Lord, when He comes, is rescuing people who have no other hope of survival. And when Jesus comes, He's going to find this world in the depths of a terminal crisis. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. That's the kind of challenge that closes human history. Well, Revelation goes into a little bit of detail. That's why when we read the book of Daniel, we should read the book of Revelation and vice versa, because the two books kind of illuminate each other. As Elder H.M.S. Richards used to say, you know, like the Old and New Testament, they're like husband and wife, they belong together. And so to illuminate Daniel 12, when he speaks in general terms about a terminal crisis in this world, go to the book of Revelation, and you come to Revelation 13, and look at the very first verse. And I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up, not out of the earth. This one doesn't come out of an unpopulated part of the earth. This one comes up out of the sea, which means it comes out of a populated part of the world. And he had 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads the name of blasphemy. Now, I don't have much time for this, but I want to just give you a little bit of kind of biblical insight here from the standpoint of Hebrew symbolism. You know, in Hebrew, numbers are very richly symbolic. And just last week, I was talking with the president of our work in Israel, Elder Elofer, and he's heading our Adventist work in Israel. And he was pointing out from his Hebrew English Bible how every Hebrew letter has a numerical meaning. And he showed me how, I had never seen this before, but he showed me how in Hebrew, the words Gog and Magog, Gimel, and then a Yud, and then a Gimel, and then you have another, a sort of a Vav, and then you have Mem, an alphabetical, you know, a vowel sound, Gimel, and another Gimel. You add those letters up, and the numerical value of them adds up to 70. And in Hebrew symbolism, 70 means all the nations of the world. So Gog and Magog do not refer, as some evangelicals naively assume, to specific nations fighting each other. When Gog and Magog go at it, the whole world is involved. See? We got to understand biblical symbolism to really unlock this book. Well, let's do this here. Here is this beast coming up out of the sea, has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, what does the number 10 mean in Hebrew symbolism? 10 represents the minimum number you can use to describe everything. The minimum number of Hebrew men that can get together to pray is 10. That's a minion, okay? And so in the Bible, when you use the number 10, you're reflecting that that's kind of a symbol for all, you know, is something happening worldwide. And so what we have here is a reference to globalism. Those 10 horns represent the nations of the world. And go over here to Revelation 17, and you see the same thing arise again. Revelation 17:12. The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind. Now, the point I'm wanting to make here, without belaboring it, it's just foundational to what we're going to be saying, is that the Bible clearly makes the point that at the end of time, there will be globalism. There will be some sort of very brief 1 hour with the beast, a very indeterminate brief period of time, from the Greek word aura, in which the entire world tries to unite, all 10 of them, all nations of the world, all of these horns try to unite, and you have globalism. And what I find very interesting is that in the current literature, we're beginning to see globalism and globalization used. What I'm going to project on the screen up here for you is an article out of the Naval Institute Proceedings, which is a professional naval officer's warfighting journal. I subscribe to it. I get it every month. And there is an example of how the term globalism or globalization is finding its way into our literature. And the headline, the title of that article is Globalization Gets a Bodyguard. Globalization is globalizing of the world economy, so we have a single unitary world economy, and the bodyguard that professional military officer is writing about is the United States Navy. Okay? So the point I'm wanting to make here is that globalization is a real hot button issue today. Well, the Bible predicts that at the end of time there's going to be a mistake. The world will try to unite, and the end result will be the hugest crisis this planet has ever seen. That's what provokes the intervention, the coming of Jesus. Now, it goes through a couple of stages. Very rapidly, as this globalization begins to try to pull the world together into some kind of unity that probably is designed to save the planet, you can understand, therefore, why a minority who doesn't go along would be very feared and soon much hated. This minority loses, first of all, the power to buy and sell. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark, and that none might what? Buy or sell, save he that had the name, the mark, or the number. What we call that today is an economic embargo. Now, this description John gave us from 95 AD describes a world in which the nonconformist, who is an apparent threat to the majority, is first of all faced with an economic embargo. Isn't that exactly what we do today? When that doesn't work, then the world moves on to the very next layer of coercion that we've also applied, and that is lethal force, deadly force. And that's the death decree. It causes, you know, that those who will not worship the image of the beast shall be killed. So the world enters a terminal crisis in which a frightened world tries an economic embargo, and it doesn't work. They try a death decree, and pretty soon God's people are without help and without divine intervention. They don't survive. And so what we're going to talk about as we close is the happy news, the good news of what it'll be like to live through that era in which heaven intervenes to save God's people. And you're going to be hearing it from a far better source than I am. I could never dream this up. I think I got a reasonably good imagination, but I'm not smart enough to come up with this. I'm going to be sharing some insights from a remarkable book called Great Controversy. And we begin on page 635. When the protection of human laws shall be withdrawn from those who honor the laws of God, there will be in different lands a simultaneous movement for their destruction. Now, do you see the globalism here? Do you see the coordination of things happening? That's why I took a couple of minutes out of the Bible to show you how it's very biblical in prophecy that there will be an attempt at globalization. Well, there is an example in Great Controversy how, when finally the world says we've got to step in, we're on the brink of catastrophe, we have to remove dissent so that this world does not collapse on itself, there are in various lands a simultaneous movement for the destruction of the people of God. So there is a picture of the globalism that we're talking about. All right, it's coordinated. As the time appointed in the decree draws near, it will be determined to strike in one night. One night. A decisive blow which will utterly silence the voice of dissent. All right, now I'm following Richard. He's a hard act to follow. We've had potluck. We've had a lot of time here. We're drowsy, so I'm going to just find out if the jury's still out there and awake. What time of day did I say this happens? Night. Why at night? Now, our forces have some pretty good night vision goggles. They can see things going on at night, but it's a whole lot easier to hunt people down when you've got sunlight to look for them, isn't it? So why does this happen at night? People are asleep. There's an interesting point. Yeah, any other suggestions? I sometimes have audiences say, well, you know, evil takes place at night. And, you know, I can relate to that. Doesn't evil seem to kind of like the dark? I remember when I was a little kid in L.A., and my mother would take me down Vermont Avenue in L.A., and I would go by a saloon. And two things impressed me about a saloon. Number one, the place stank. Number two, the lights were always off. You know, they always keep them dark. And I'd say to my mother, why do they have the lights off in that place? And she said, because they're ashamed of what they're doing. Okay? But in this instance, this global coalition decides to move at night. Now, while you're thinking about why it might be at night, let me move over here to page 636 of Great Controversy and read the following sentence. It says, "It is at midnight that God manifests his power for deliverance of his people." So not only is it at night, it's at midnight. Now, why, pray tell, would it be at midnight? Pardon? It is Earth's darkest hour, to be sure. But think about our legal system as well. What time does the new day begin? At midnight, see? And so a law becomes effective. You know, if a law is going to take place, is going to become effective on January 15, it becomes effective at midnight on January 15. And I think that's why it happens this way. Around the world, the new day begins at midnight. So very logically, as the circle of midnight goes around the world, you see, a law becomes effective. And the law is to withdraw the protection of the law from God's people. So God's people, apparently in great danger from which they can only get cosmic help, are waiting for a problem. Now I'll go back to Great Controversy, page 635. "The people of God, some in prison cells and some hidden in solitary retreats in the forests and mountains, still plead for divine protection." So God's people are now at the mercy of heaven's intervention. They have nothing left on this earth. Isn't it wonderful that heaven provides a mechanism whereby we finally pull our claws out of this earth? Because we claim to be heading for Zion, but boy, do we love to hang on to this place, don't we? Remember the time I was working at a radio station in Southern Kelp, and right next to the studios was a big restaurant, and on the roof of the restaurant, about 20, 30 feet off the ground, there was this big tomcat. I came in early, about 6 o'clock, to start my show, and I hear this pathetic mewing up on the roof, and there's this big, beautiful tomcat. He's climbed up a ladder, which is still there. He's got the same problem a lot of us do. He knew how to get up into a fix, he just didn't know how to back down. And so there he is. So I kind of like cats, so I climbed the ladder, and he came over to me just purring away. He was happy to see a friendly face. He was happy until I grabbed a hold of him and tried to carry him down. And then all 10 claws grabbed a hold of that roof because he was leaving security. See? Isn't that the way we are? So the Lord in His mercy provides a point at which there is nothing left for us here. The only thing we have left is faith, and we exercise the kind of faith that's saving faith, translationary faith, if you will. Well, anyway, God's people are some of them in forests and mountains, some in prison cells. Let's talk about the forests and mountains. Last night, I mentioned how in many ways Islam is a kind of distorted counterfeit of the Advent message. A prophet, a health message, a unique day of worship, a missionary zeal, even a counterfeit Calvary, but this one's weird. It's upside down. Jesus willingly gave his life to save lives. The Islamic martyr, so-called, gives his life to take it. There's a difference. That tells you which side of the equation, good or evil, this whole thing's on. But there's another counterfeit. Have you noticed that in their flight from American forces, the Taliban, Al-Qaeda, and the rest of the terrorists have gone where? Into the rocks and mountains? Have you seen that? Now, where will God's people have to go at the end of time? Very same place. So that what is happening here is now the attention of the world is being drawn to that very wilderness we will need if we are those who flee. And the U.S. military is now being forced to devise weaponry that specifically searches for people in that environment. Now, there just may be a reason why Ellen White so wisely said years ago, what we don't do in time of peace and prosperity, we will do in times of a terrible crisis. Time's not on our side. It's time to finish the work of God. So here are God's people. Some of them are in the rocks and mountains being hunted by high-tech equipment, but some of the others are in prison. Now let me just quickly go through something here, because I want to have us face a problem that some of us may face in the future. If we can face it here and think about it, then when it happens in the future, it perhaps won't be an overwhelming discouragement, and it otherwise might. And that is this. When you get in prison, you first of all have been in court and you've been tried. You've been brought in, arraigned, you've entered a plea of not guilty, your trial date comes up, you go into the courtroom with your lawyer, and they introduce evidence, they examine, they cross-examine, they introduce documents, they call expert witnesses. We all noticed in that well-publicized case out in L.A. when DNA was an issue that they called in expert witnesses to talk about technical stuff that the average juror wouldn't understand. Remember that? DNA stuff? So that it's a common practice now in American law that if there's a complicated factual issue in the case, we call an expert in who explains to the court what the complications mean in layman's terms. If you were in court on trial for your faith as an Adventist, whom do you suppose the prosecution might choose to call as an expert witness against you? A former Adventist. Now let me read you something from Maranatha, page 196. As the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message, but who have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth, join the ranks of the opposition. By uniting with the world, partaking of its spirit, they've come to view matters in nearly the same light. Men of talent and pleasing address who once rejoiced in the truth employ their powers to deceive and mislead. They become the most bitter enemies of their former brethren. And when Sabbath keepers are brought before the courts, these apostates are the most efficient agents of Satan to misrepresent and accuse. Okay. Now, I don't mean to dwell on that to the point where we begin to look around at each other and say, are you going to be, you know, one of them? That's not the issue here. Pray none of us are. You know, we should pray that we are. Even Paul, that great apostle Paul, talked about, I pray lest I be a castaway. It would be so easy to stand up here and preach the gospel and be lost. Thank the Lord for good pastors. As I travel around, one of the groups of people that I admire the most in this world are faithful Adventist pastors. And they have a hard job and they need our support. And our conference leaders have a hard job. It's tough leading the church these days. And, you know, they oftentimes hear complaints from us, sometimes justified, some not. But wouldn't it be wonderful if once in a while they just got a letter from us saying, Elder, I've got nothing to gripe about. I want you to know we're praying for you. You know, wouldn't that be nice? So our pastors deserve our support. It's very, very easy, you know, and it's a tough, high-stress job to speak to people. Even as a layperson, it's hard. I go home from weekends like this really kind of tired. Because it takes a lot out of you to do that. Well, it would nonetheless be very easy to make the mistake of being unfaithful. Now, the point that I'm trying to make here is that Ellen White makes it clear we will face this challenge. If we hadn't thought about that in advance, if we got into court and saw, you know, an ex-worker or an ex-layperson that we used to worship with, now they're testifying against us. If we hadn't thought about that in advance, that could be tough to take. So the reason I bring it up now is if it should ever happen, God forbid, think about it and say, where did I hear it first? I heard it in the sure word of prophecy. The Lord understands my condition and I'm not going to get discouraged. That's my whole point in bringing this up. All right. So it's midnight in a literal sense and it's midnight in this earth's history when God intervenes. Now let's watch the cosmic rescue happen. It is now in the hour of utmost extremity that God will interpose for the deliverance of His chosen. By the people of God, a voice, clear and melodious, is heard saying, look up, and lifting their eyes to the heavens, they behold a rainbow of promise. The black, angry clouds that cover the firmament are parted, and like Stephen, they look up steadfastly into heaven. They see the glory of God and the Son of Man seated on His throne. You know, I hadn't thought about that until I reread Great Controversy. I'd always just kind of assume, well, the first view we have of Jesus is in the air, in the cloud. But it's not. We see the Son of God first on the throne. And what's the message here? I think the message that the Lord is giving us, that the Bible is giving us, is that the world may be in a mess, but the King is still on the throne. So God's people begin to go into a wonderland of activity that is just almost beyond the power of words to describe. The first view you get of Jesus is on the throne of the cosmos. And then from the throne, in the midst of the angry heavens, is one clear space of indescribable glory whence comes the voice of God like the sound of many waters saying, it is done. El Shaddai speaks to this little blue-white world And when the energy of the voice of God contacts this world, what do you suppose happens to the crust of this world? There is a mighty earthquake such as never was, isn't there? Great earthquake strikes this world. You know, Jesus talked about earthquakes before His coming. He said there shall be earthquakes in diverse places. And guess what you folks here enjoyed last night? 5 point what was it? 5 point something. I didn't know earthquakes were allowed to happen in PA. Didn't know the Chamber of Commerce would allow it. But anyway, we're beginning to see earthquakes in diverse places. You know something? It didn't even wake me up because I'm from California. It's got to hit 6 on the Richter scale before it wakes me up. And my wife, Joellen, was in 1/7 that hit in just north of L.A. a few years ago. It shook down the entire hospital she was working in. Fortunately, she wasn't on duty that night. So, great earthquakes in diverse places. Well, while the Earth is rearranging its surface, something's happening in the sky. Through a rift in the clouds, there beams a star whose brilliancy is fourfold in contrast with the darkness. Those who have sacrificed all for Christ are now secure. Their faces, so lately haggard, are aglow with wonder, faith, and love, and their voices rise in triumphant song. These people start to sing while the earth is rearranging its surface. Now, what do you suppose they sing? Do you know? What is it they sing? It's a psalm. Please. That is a very good choice. That is the one I usually get. But think about it. The Song of Moses and the Lamb is the one they sing when they're on the other side after the war is over and they're safe in heaven. There's another song they sing. It's a psalm. Exactly. Which is Psalm 46. A wonderful psalm to sing during an earthquake. Therefore shall not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. I'm convinced that David, in holy vision, experienced much of the life of Christ. He describes it. He describes the view from the cross. And I think David looked way into the future, saw this huge terminal earthquake, and he creates this wonderful hymn of praise to the Lord who protects His people, even when the earth is no longer stable, something that you can stand on. Now, this all suggests to me something that we ought to be doing. And that is, we ought to be memorizing Scripture, shouldn't we? At a very minimum, we should memorize the 46th Psalm because we're going to have to sing it. Okay? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not what? Sin. If David, who really knew how to sin, had discovered that the word is a cure for sin, then maybe it's something that we could profitably use. The word of God comes in so handy. I talked about the example of Admiral Black. My, I admire that man. Thank the Lord he is where he is, but why aren't there more? Why aren't there more? There should be. All right. The Word of God can stand you in good stead when you stand before presidents and secretaries of defense in the onlooking world. It stood Elder Black in good stand. Now, it can also help you in smaller individual encounters with people. And I think of the Adventist pastor and his wife who used to pastor in Bakersfield, California, which was my wife's hometown. And these people were really into the Word, seriously into the Word. I mean, they were such that they had little book holders that would hold the Bible up open on the breakfast table, and they're reading the Bible during breakfast. I'm not sure I go that far, Pastor. I think it's once in a while it's nice for husband and wife to talk a little, you know. But anyway, they would read the Word, and as a consequence of that, they had memorized much of it. And one particular day, this Adventist pastor walked into my father-in-law's office, and out of one of the examining rooms came a Sunday-keeping pastor. So the doctor thought, well, it would be nice to introduce two clergymen, and they did. Problem was, the Sunday-keeping pastor really had a problem, had a thing about Adventists. And so after the amenities were, you know, spoken hastily, he launched right into it. He says, the trouble with you Advents is that you don't understand the book of Galatians. Whereupon the Adventist pastor said, brother, you may be right. I'll tell you what, when I come to the part of Galatians I don't understand, you tell me about it. Then he started reciting the book from memory. So thy word have I hid in my heart. There is no substitute for the word of God. All right, let's move on. They're singing the 46th Psalm. Time to memorize Scripture. While these words of holy trust ascend to God, the clouds sweep back and the starry heavens are seen, and the glory of the celestial city streams from the gates ajar. And then there appears against the sky a what? Now let's just find out how recently the jury has read Great Controversy. What happens next? What is seen against the sky? Pardon? All right. It's an anatomical part. It's a hand. Sister is absolutely right. Against the sky is seen a hand. And what's the hand doing? It's holding the law of God. See, the issue here at the terminal point of human history has been one of God's authority. That's what Shabbat is all about. That's what the Sabbath is all about. If we think we're earning our way to heaven in this building, we're going to be sadly surprised in the judgment, aren't we? Because salvation is something we get, even though we don't deserve it. We get, you know, the thief on the cross didn't deserve salvation. He said, I don't deserve it. And then the next thing he did is he asked for it anyway. That's the gospel. That's salvation. You know, we, none of us deserve salvation, but we can ask for it anyway. That ought to be why we're here. I've often said, I hope I don't sound, you know, like some crazy California liberal to you, but I've often said I would rather be in a church on Sunday because I love Jesus than to be in an Adventist church on Saturday just because I want to get saved. Okay? So, in any event, we have these issues, you know, and the law of God is a terminal issue at the end of time, not because we're earning our salvation. There's a deeper issue. Who's in charge? Is it man, who is Lucifer's surrogate? Therefore, is it Lucifer? Or is it the Creator? That's why the Sabbath is so important. And I don't have it up here with me, but I often quote that little Catholic parish newsletter from 1995 from St. Catherine's Parish up in Michigan, Algonac, Michigan, in which the parish priest said, the most decisive thing the church ever did happened in the first century when we changed the holy day, Dies Domini, from Saturday to Sunday. There is nothing in Scripture to support it. We did it because of the church's own power. Then he goes on to say, if you believe the Bible is the only authority, you should be a Seventh-day Adventist and keep Saturday holy. To which I always say, amen. And so, at the end of time, the law of God, the issue here is who's in charge. And Adventists, you know, and those who come to see these things in the same light recognize God has to be in charge or the war can't end. And here this hand holds the law of God, two tables of stone folded together. Now, we have some wonderful Christian brothers and sisters out there who see it differently, who will be in church tomorrow. And thank the Lord for them. Thank the Lord for Methodists. You know, Methodists helped to start Adventism. Ellen White was a Methodist. Her husband, James, was a Christian Connection. That church doesn't exist anymore, but it was a Sunday-keeping church. We got the Sabbath from Rachel Oaks Preston, who was a Baptist. You know, wonderful people out there. Some of them see these issues differently from us. And some of our Pentecostal friends are, you know, quite concerned about our quote-unquote legalism because we just think we ought to do things the way the Lord says to do them. And they'll say, don't you understand the law was nailed to the cross? I often reply, thank the Lord, that's where we ought to be looking. The Lord hung it right up there where we can see it. But there is another point we need to make, especially with our Pentecostal friends. And let me write something. My Hebrew spelling is not the best. It's been a long time since I did Hebrew school with a rabbi, so I'm going to kind of use a cheat sheet here to be sure I get the spelling right. There's the word. Did I get that spelled right? Okay. Shavuot. The Hebrew feast of Shavuot was what was being observed by the disciples 50 days after Passover. The Greek term is Pentecost, and that's where our Pentecostal friends really like to look. They like to look back to Pentecost, and thank the Lord for them. I'm glad people look back to that and remind us of the need for the power of the Holy Spirit. We need more of that. But our Pentecostal friends will say, basically, you know, you Advents are legalists. And the reply to this is, what day did the Holy Spirit come into the church? Came in on Pentecost, which is the Hebrew name Shavuot. And guess what that feast day is? It is a memorial of the giving of the law at Sinai. Now, I don't think the Holy Spirit does things by accident. The Holy Spirit chose to come into the church on the very memorial of the giving of the law. So anyway, here in the sky is this hand holding the law. And now the drama of the Advent continues. Let's move to a close here very quickly. Soon there appears in the east a small black cloud about half the size of a man's hand. Now that's the first view we get of Jesus actually on the way, isn't it? Tell me something. Isn't Jesus the source of all light? Pray tell, why then is this cloud black? The latter rain's already happened. Huh? Why would the source of all light appear first on a black cloud? Now, I've thought about that. I've often thought theology and science go so beautifully together, I wish our institutions would make them a joint degree. Because when you start talking theology, you're instantly transported into this realm where this wonderful divine being lives and does things that just stretch our imagination. Here's an example. Why would his cloud be black? So many angels, but aren't angels also radiant with light? Well, let me give you a thought. You know, the distance from earth to heaven is just a little ways, isn't it? It's across the cosmic radius, at least. We're told we'll get back in 7 days, which means we're going how fast? You realize the nearest star is what? It's something like 1-point-something light years away. So how fast is Jesus moving? It's about warp factor 40. Which means he's ahead of his own light. Huh? How else can you see it? He's moving faster than the speed of light. How are you going to see him? He's faster than the light he's emitting. I don't know. It's a guess. But there's some reason why his cloud shows up first dark. And all of a sudden, he's getting near this little blue-white world. He has to slow down slower than the speed of light. And boom, the whole sky fills in. It's boiling now with light. Boiling with radiant forms. The whole sky. Listen to this description of it in the words of Great Controversy. It draws nearer the earth, boiling, becoming lighter and more glorious until it is a great white cloud, its base a glory like consuming fire, above it the rainbow of the covenant. Jesus rides forth as a mighty conqueror, and the armies which were in heaven follow him. With anthems of celestial melody, the holy angels attend him on his way. The firmament seems filled with radiant forms. That's the army of the cosmos coming for a rescue mission. The whole sky is filled with light, okay? And God's people scattered around this tiny little world are in flight from a few billion puny little human beings when the army of the cosmos is on the way to rescue them. Is there any reason why we should face the future with fear? Not a reason in the world. Is there any reason why, for example, in a public place, we should be ashamed to bow our heads and say grace over our meals? Okay? If you were the only human being on planet Earth who followed the Lord, you realize you would still be in the infinite majority because the whole cosmos is on your side. Well, here comes this cloud, a majestic sight. As the living cloud comes still near, every eye beholds the Prince of Life. And the righteous with trembling say, who shall be able to stand? And the angel song is hushed and there's a period of awful silence. And the voice of Jesus is heard saying what? My grace is sufficient. Well, now something wonderful happens. There's a voice from the cloud that can be even recognized by dead people. This is one even dead people can't sleep through. And across the length and breadth of the land, the graves give up their captives. Now, here is something that I've often mentioned shows that there's a reversal of logic from heaven's perspective and from ours. You know, the saddest place we can go, and I understand it happened in this church recently. Didn't we lose someone here? We're going to have a memorial service soon. Hardest place in the world to go is a cemetery, isn't it? It's tough to go there. And so we suit up in our best, and they come for us in shiny limousines, and we try to salvage a little bit of human dignity to go out and meet the great enemy that's whipped us, taken from us, somebody we love. So the saddest place on earth is a cemetery. But when Jesus comes, what will the happiest place be? Very same place. Heaven's logic is reversed. And we're told here how angels will carry little babies who were lost to their parents in their arms and bring them to their mother's arms. And that gives you another insight into how the rewards that the Lord has for us are infinitely greater than any problems we might think we face here. You know, losing a child is a tough thing to go through. Toughest thing I think a person can endure in this world is to lose a child. But on the other side of that equation, those children are brought back, and now these parents get to raise a child in a perfect world. It wouldn't get any better than that, would it? So anyway, we have the dead raised to life. Now we see God's people on their way home. On each side of the cloudy chariot are wings, and beneath it are living wheels. And as the chariot rolls upward, the wheels cry, "Holy," and the wings as they move cry, "Holy," and the retinue of angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy." I'm not going to make a point of this right here. I've done a whole talk on this. American Cassette has it. I forget what title it is, but in any event, there's an issue here. If holy angels who live in the presence of God behave with that level of reverence in His sight, how should we behave when we come into a place of worship to be in His presence? Just a little suggestion on worship style. This is something everybody has to sort out for themselves, and I thank the Lord that there are people who are innovative, trying to think of ways to make church more interesting to our young people and to maybe people coming back to the church. As we do that, and we should be doing that, let's just remember there's right ways and wrong ways to do things. And let's do it in a way that the Lord can appreciate and that heaven can endorse. All right. Now let's move on just real quickly here to a suggestion of what it might be like to take that trip across the cosmos with the Lord. And I'm going to show you just a few views that give you a very, very poor, but somewhat at least suggestive view of what's out there. It's just incredible. Once we got the Hubble telescope actually working, the views we got of space. Here's an example of the Eagle Nebula. And there are scientists who say that, you know, it seems to be that in the Eagle Nebula, it's as if creative forces are still working, suns are being born, and so forth. Those pillars there are absolutely gorgeous. The only thing is they're light years long. I remember one night I was flying back from San Francisco to Central California. I was on an instrument flight plan, and there had been a rainstorm earlier over the Central Valley, and as I came through, there was a full moon. And the clouds that evening, I was at about 10, 12,000 feet, and the clouds that evening had formed into pillars, very much like what you see here. Just pillar after pillar all across the sky. And I took the airplane, and rather than fly through them, I didn't disturb them, I just kind of gently banked the airplane and went in and out of this corridor of pillars in the sky, you know, just sparkling with moonlight. In a whole lifetime of flying, a pilot may get one experience like that. It's something I'll always look back on and wish I could do again. Well, here in a cosmic sense, you see this kind of stuff out in the universe that the Lord will take us through and explain to us what we're seeing and what's happening and, you know, His thought process behind the creation He put in. Here's another couple of examples here. There are some things out in space that are quite frankly just almost incomprehensible to the human mind. There's one. Can you see that okay? Now that's a nebula that has almost a strangely human look about it. It's almost as if you can see an eye. You almost think, I don't mean to be misunderstood here, but you almost think of the Psalms where they talk about the eye of the Lord going to and fro in all the earth. Wonderful things like, can you imagine what it would be like to just move slowly, you know, but very closely by Saturn? Gorgeous alabaster giant out there with its very thin rings, and have the Lord explain what His intention was when He made beautiful things like that. And then out in space, there are some other things that suggest to me that maybe we don't half understand the great controversy. Maybe that's one reason why we play games with Lucifer, you know, flirt with him. Look at those two formations there, and if you're looking closely, you will see what appear to be tornadoes. You see those tornadic vortices, those funnels? Out in space, there's a lot of stuff like that. They see this every so often, and there are these tornadic formations, only they're huge. They could swallow galaxies. And I look at that, and I say to myself, it looks to me like there's been a terrible storm out there. Then I think about the biblical text, there was war in heaven. And Michael fought, and Lucifer fought, and Lucifer was cast out. I'm purely speculating here. I don't know why those formations look that way, but they look like the aftermath of a storm. We may have no concept of how awesome and huge that war was that rid heaven of its problem. And you may be looking at the remnants of it there. I don't know, but it's worth thinking about. What I'm trying to do is to say that these realities, these biblical realities, are so huge and overwhelming, we are fools if we let Hollywood distract us from them. That's my point. So now God's people are on their way home. Before entering the city of God, the Savior bestows upon His followers the emblems of victory and the insignia of their royal state. The glittering ranks are drawn up in the form of a hollow square about their king, whose form rises in majesty high above saint and angel. Throughout the unnumbered host of the redeemed, every glance is fixed on Him. And that's where we should be looking now. Upon the heads of the overcomers, Jesus with His own right hand places the crown of glory. Which tells me a little trivia about Jesus. He's right-handed. I don't know that that matters. But how can you ever know enough? How can you ever know too much about this individual, you see? And so Jesus places these crowns on the heads of the redeemed. And elsewhere in the spirit of prophecy, we're told the crowns are not a corporeal substance as we know them. They are rings of light. Now you figure that one out, how you pick up a ring of light and put it on somebody's head. There is stuff waiting for us out there. As Paul said, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, nor has your imagination begun to conceive of what's out there waiting for us. And the point I want to make here is just the issue of dress. You know, and everybody has to be convinced of this from their own, you know, internal conviction and their walk with the Lord. In California, and I might add where else but, it's getting hard, you know, when you go to an Adventist church to know who the visitors are. It used to be easy, but it isn't that easy anymore. And I thank the Lord for some of these things that our non-Adventist friends will wear because they help us to sense, you know, that we have a visitor. We want to be especially friendly to people who honor us with their presence. It's not easy to do that anymore in California, but, you know, the issue comes, people will sometimes say to me, what's wrong with these beautiful stones and metals that the Lord has made? And I say, there's nothing wrong. And they'll say, well, you know, in heaven we get to wear the largest piece of jewelry imaginable. That's a crown. And I reply, you're absolutely right. But you need to follow on to the conclusion of the story. And that is when the redeemed, having had those crowns put on them by the hand of the Redeemer, look at Him. The next thing that happens is the crowns come off. Well, maybe there's a lesson there. Okay, let's close. As we close, we hear the redeemed in song. Upon the crystal sea before the throne, a sea of glass as it were mingled with fire, are gathered the company that have gotten the victory. They have passed through a time of trouble such as never was. They have stood without an intercessor through the final outpouring of God's judgments. They have seen the earth wasted with famine. They themselves have endured suffering, hunger, and thirst. There are going to be challenges there. The ravens may bring us the bread we need. We may get the water we need. I do not believe we're going to probably be brought French pastries. Okay. So we will endure some challenges toward the end of time. They have seen the earth wasted with famine. They have themselves endured suffering, hunger, and thirst. They love much because they have been forgiven much. And they pour forth a song of praise. Now, what do they sing about? I know they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, the song of victory, but when it comes time to really spontaneously sing, what is it the redeemed sing about? They sing about a cross. The cross of Christ will be the science and song of the redeemed. As the nations of the saved look upon their Redeemer, they break forth in rapturous song, "Worthy is the Lamb." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of just taking a little trip through the portal of prophecy into a future that we hope will not be that long distant. And we ask you that as we go from this place, we will have reordered priorities, a better understanding of who we are and why we're here and what we have to do, and of how dangerous it is to let a world distract us when that world is just about as safe as a piece of ground in Lower Manhattan. Bless this church, bless this pastor and this conference, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.